Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 6 and 7. This is page 1051. And as we read these words, you can have the question of our catechism in your mind. What is, believer, what is the comfort of Christ's second coming, the fact that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Beloved congregation, hope is a powerful thing. Hope is a powerful thing. Our lives are shaped and at times are shattered by our hopes. That's how powerful hope is. It shapes our lives. It gives shape to it. It motivates our lives. It directs our lives. And also at times shatters our lives when our hopes don't come through. Now we all have something or someone that we are hoping in. And this is because we all have desires. Each of us have things that we want or long for. For example, we all want to be loved. We all want to be protected. We want to be provided for. We all want comfort and pleasure in our lives. Each of us have different but also common deep-rooted desires. And the object of our hope, the thing we're hoping in, is what we think will best meet these desires. So you look at your desires and then your heart goes out and it hopes in something. And the object of your hope is whatever you think will best meet these desires. And so our lives are shaped by our hopes. For example, we might think that our desires will be met best by greater wealth. Many people think that. And so that then becomes what is shaping and motivating for your life. This gets you out of bed in the morning. You need more money, more wealth. And that object of hope, it shapes your life. It impacts and controls your decisions. Or for others, you might think especially of engaged couples, it's really easy to bind up all of our hopes and dreams into the person that we are about to marry. We think that marrying this person is the best way to be loved, to be protected, to be provided for. And so it's really easy to make them the object of our hope. So as I said, all of our lives are shaped by our hopes, but our lives are also, they can be shattered by our hopes. When the object of our hope doesn't live up to our expectations, our life can seem to fall to pieces. Here we are putting all of our weight onto this one object. We're leaning onto this thing, whatever it is, money, your spouse, your youthfulness, your health, your retirement, whatever it is, as you lean on it, if you're placing your whole weight, your ultimate weight upon these things, soon you'll discover that it's not a solid rock, but that it is a thin sheet of glass, and your life will end up shattered in your hands. And so hope is very important. The object of our hope is critical. What is your greatest hope? What are you hoping in? Well, the Bible, it continually points us in one direction, upwards to God. Our natural tendency is to hope horizontally in creatures. The Bible says hope in God. As Psalm 131, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so amid all of the various hopes of our lives, our greatest, most foundational hope must always be in Christ. We're to look to him to meet all of our desires, and we ought to crave his love most. We ought to seek our protection, our provision, and our pleasures in him. And so for the believer, this ought to be true, that all of our hope is bound up and contained in Christ. And since that is true, it's just a small step to realize what we ought to be looking forward to. If Christ is to be all of our hope, then the great event that the Christian ought to be longing for is the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of our hopes are bound up in this one person. And so we ought to be looking forward. This is also the consistent message of Scripture. Just listen to Titus 2, verse 13. Paul says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so the coming of Christ is called the blessed hope. Literally, the hope that brings happiness. Our happy hope is Jesus Christ coming again the second time. Because that event will bring in the fullness of joy and happiness for God's people. Well, we see this in our text in front of us. Paul here is writing to the Thessalonians. And verse 4 tells us the magnitude of their struggles. We need to realize what this church is going through. Just look at what he says here. These are shocking words. If you think about the Apostle Paul, the one who suffered so much in his life, and he's writing at a time where often the church was afflicted. Most churches in the early days were enduring persecution. And yet, listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And so Paul is picking out this one church, and he is saying that you are a showcase of what it looks like to endure suffering, to go through great affliction. And that gives us a window then into the hardship of these people's lives. And so Paul is here writing to this church, enduring the worst persecution, the worst tribulation that was known among the early churches. And what do you say to Christians then, who are going through such dreadful experiences, losing loved ones, having their homes burnt, being removed and expelled from the city that they love and that they live in? What do you say to comfort such a Christian? Paul's answer is simple. In fact, this answer really is his answer of the whole book, all three chapters, and even of the first epistle that he wrote to Thessalonians. And his answer is Christ's second coming. Child of God, as you go through affliction, set your eyes onto Christ's second coming. This is where your hope is found. And this is your great comfort. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, the comfort of Christ's second coming. The comfort of Christ's second coming. First, the revelation. Second, the retribution. And third, the rest. The comfort of Christ's second coming, of course, as we'll hear, for the Christian. First, the revelation. Again, notice verse 6. "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us." So notice, children, there are two R words there. Did you hear them? It's a righteous thing with God to repay. That's what we're going to look at in the second point, retribution. And then there's the next one, and to give who are troubled rest. We're going to look at that in the third point. And the question is, when is this going to happen? When is there going to be this great retribution, this repayment, and when is there going to be this rest for the child of God? And Paul gives us the answer. When is that moment happening? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And so that's what we're looking at in the first point, the revelation, this great moment of Christ's second coming. And notice that it's called a revelation. It's when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, literally, this word, it's the same word, by the way, of the title of the book, Revelation, Apocalypse. But it literally means to remove a veil. And children, maybe to help you understand what that means, maybe you like to play peekaboo. You like to go and hide under the covers, maybe. And so you're covered. You're under the veil. You're under the blanket. You're covered. And then at the right moment, When you know your parents have walked into the room or your sibling has walked into the room, you uncover yourself and you say, boo. There's a revelation. You've revealed yourself. Well, that's this word. It's the uncovering. There's this sudden revealing. And what a comfort then is found in this word for the believer. Because this word, it implies that right now, the truth is hidden. It implies that the truth that Christ, who is Lord of Lords, as we looked at last time, he is gloriously seated at the right hand of the Father, that is veiled. And it's not easy to see that Christ is King. It doesn't seem real at times. And again, just think of the context of this church. They're going through the fiercest persecution, and Christ seems hidden. Or maybe to put it in our modern context, to draw a parallel, we might think of the persecuted church in Nigeria today. A congregation this past year, just this year, since the beginning of January, over 3,000 of our brothers and sisters have been slaughtered, and 300 churches have been burned down in this one country. And now if you were to talk to one of these Nigerian Christians and you were to ask them, does it look like Christ is King? Does it look like Jesus is Lord of Lords right now? They would say absolutely not. The opposite seems to be the case. And that is often, child of God, in your life as well, as you endure troubles, as you go through the difficulty of life. It often seems that God is hidden. Where is my Christ? He seems to be behind a curtain. And here's the point. We're to expect it to be that way. At this point in time, Christ is hidden. The veil is over his kingship. So don't be alarmed, because God says it is this way. His kingship and his care, it's often hidden from our eyes. Yes, Christ is King. That's the truth. Yes, his angels are surrounding his people, protecting and serving them. That is the truth, but it's often veiled. And that's what this word is telling us. Right now, in our present circumstances, these things are veiled, but when that trumpet blasts, on that great moment, that great and final day, it will be a moment of revelation, a moment of revealing. The curtains will be opened up, and there everyone will see Christ in the truth. That he is King, and that he has always cared for his people. Well, what will this be like? That great moment of revelation. There's three things we need to note about this. First of all, it will be universal. It'll be a universal revelation. That is, every eye will see this revelation. If you go to chapter 2, verse 8, Paul speaks of the brightness of Christ's coming. And some other modern translations, ESV, translates it, the appearance of Christ's coming. And both of these translations are trying to capture the Greek word, which is epiphany. Epiphany, and we've probably heard that word before. It's often applied to Christ's first coming. But biblically, it's much more often applied to Christ's second coming. This epiphany, this visible, bright, full disclosure appearance of Jesus Christ coming back, the brightness of his coming. His coming back will be as bright as the sun shining in the heavens. You won't be able to miss it. There won't be any clouds veiling him then at that moment. But every eye will see it. And so Matthew 24 speaks of the nations seeing Christ on the clouds. The nation, every individual from every nation. And the dead who have departed in the centuries that have gone by previously, they will be raised. And every eye will be fixed upon the same direction, upon Christ. Those who love Christ will be looking to Christ coming back, this great revelation. And those who hated Christ and who hate Christ still today, they too will see this great revelation. So congregation, you and I will be there. You and I will be there. We won't miss this. Our eyes will see this revelation. So are we ready to meet this Christ in peace? It's a universal revelation. But secondly, it's a personal revelation. And to help you understand what I mean by that word, think of the difference between a Zoom call and a personal visit, something we're familiar with. That's the difference that this word makes. Christ is coming, his second coming is a personal visit, a personal visitation. He won't be remaining in heaven somehow making this long-distance call. He's not going to send some vision of him while he remains in heaven. No, he is personally, physically. Christ is true God, true man, and so his physical body will be seen. He is personally coming back. And this word, this personal revelation, this is why God's people ought to look forward to this revelation. This is our hope. This is our expectation. Because the same Christ who ascended into heaven after he finished his work, accomplished his task, that same Christ is returning. He's coming again. And so don't you love how the Catechism words this? It says that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. The very same person, child of God. The very same one who gave his life in your place. That's the one who's coming again. And this here takes us to the heart of all the comfort. These are sweet words of comfort. We're looking for this Christ to come. The one who hasn't changed. The same Jesus who died for you and who loved you. He's the one who's returning again as the judge. The one who is willing to stand in your place and to bear God's wrath on your account. To bear hell for you. That same person is coming again. This tells us that if Jesus had to die for you again, he would. Of course, he doesn't need to. His one death was enough. But that's the person who's coming. If he had to die for you again, he would. The same person is coming back to meet you. The first time he came in humility. But the second time he's coming in glory. And that's the third word. It's a glorious revelation. The first time he came as a servant, he came in shame. That was the work he was doing. He was doing the work of a servant. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But now he'll be coming back to do a very different work, the work of a lord, of a master, of a king. And we see this in another word that Paul uses in regards to the second coming. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has used the word revelation. He's used the word appearance, the brightness of his appearance. And now he uses this word coming. And this is a technical word that was used at this time for an official visit of a king. The word is parousia. And so that's what Paul is telling us. Christ is coming in glory. He's coming on an official visit as a king. And when the kings came in these days, when Caesar showed up, there was lots of fanfare. He had his armies lining the streets. There were the trumpets blasting. The crowds were gathered. And that is how Christ is coming again. He's coming in glory. He's coming as the mighty king. Notice how his glory and authority is all over this text. It speaks of Christ's mighty angels. That's Christ's mighty army. It speaks in verse 8 of flaming fire, signifying his glory, his holiness, his purity, his majesty. He's coming as king to judge. And so this will be a revelation of the glory of Christ. And so, child of God, this is why you ought to long for this moment. You ought to long for this moment because if you love Christ and you love his glory, then you long for others to see Christ as he is in truth and to see his glory and to bow before him. This Lord that Paul describes is one who is despised at this moment in Thessalonica, hated by the city, and also in much of our world, despised. And yet he's the one who will appear. And on that day, every eye will see him. And they will see him as he is in truth, and they will see his glory. And finally then, dear child of God, our king, he will get the recognition that he is worthy of. And that's something we ought to long for. That's a joy for the believer. Suddenly people won't care so much about celebrities or about athletes or about politicians that they presently marvel at, but there's one person that they will care about, and it is Jesus Christ, who will come in his splendor. And so here's the point that we're seeing. The second coming of Christ is all about Christ. And that's why the Christian ought to long for it. It's all about Christ. It's a revelation of him. He's the main character of the great event. He will have center stage. And so for God's people, this is our great hope, our husband, our Savior, our friend, the Redeemer of his church. He is the one who's coming back. And he will be revealed. And so what a day of comfort this revelation will be. But what's going to happen when Christ is revealed? It takes us to our second point, the retribution. Again, notice verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, retribution, children, is a big word. It's a legal word. And it's simply this word, repay. And yet, in the sense of justice, I think of a courtroom. And we've heard of retributive justice, maybe. Being repaid for the actions, the criminals being repaid for the actions that they've done. They've committed a certain crime, and the judge is holding out a certain judgment that matches the crime. They're being repaid. And notice when Christ returns then, this justice will be served. And the focus here is on the wicked. The wicked will be repaid for their wickedness. Now in the context, these are those who have been persecuting the church in Thessalonica. You see how that's brought out in the text. They've troubled or afflicted the church, and God will come to trouble or afflict them. It's actually the same word. What they've done to the church, God will now do on behalf of his people to them. And Paul goes on, he gives us a basic description of these wicked in verse 8. Notice there's two descriptors. He says they don't know God, and they don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the enemies of the Christian. That's what our catechism says. It says it clearly. Our enemies are Christ's enemies. It's not that the Christian is looking forward to having all of their bitterness dealt with on that day, but that the enemies of God's people would be judged. And so these are the unbelievers. They don't know God. That is, they don't love God. Everyone knows God in a sense. Creation makes God known. Romans 1 tells us that everyone has a knowledge of God, whether they admit it or not. There is a knowledge of God. And so none are without excuse. There's enough in creation to make us love and thank and honor God as our creator, as our provider. And yet, millions don't. And so they'll be judged. But even worse are those who don't obey his gospel. These are those who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. They don't just have general revelation. They don't just have creation screaming at them saying there is a God. But they have God's word declaring it to them. These are those who have heard that there is a perfect Savior for them as a dreadful sinner and a lost sinner. That there is one who can rescue them and redeem them. They've heard this call to repent and believe. They've heard the gospel. And they've refused. They won't. They will not obey the gospel call. They won't turn from their sin. They won't forsake their evil way. And so they continue on their path away from God. Paul here is describing the unbeliever. My friend, is he describing you? Do you know God? Do you love this God? Are you interested in this God and want him in your life and care about his word and you want his salvation? You need his gospel. It is glad tidings to you. If not, then you are in this category. And Paul says Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on such. And so Christ's second coming is not a comfort for you. It's a great day of terror. if this is who you are. It's a day of wrath, a day of justice. Finally, the God who's been so patient with you, who has allowed you to carry on for so long, to continue in your rebellion, who has given you everything that you have, and you've continued to abuse it and squander it and even use it against him, finally, on that day, he will come to judge you. And how terrible it will be. Let the words of these texts instill fright into you. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when it says from the presence of the Lord, it's meaning that the Lord's presence is the source of this judgment and of this punishment. The wrath of the Lamb, the one who is to come, as we cannot stand before his sight. And so Revelation describes the nations trying to hide under the rocks and cliffs in terror. This moment is coming. Are you ready for it? There are no redos to this moment. It's final. After that, it will only be eternal destruction, everlasting destruction, eternally dealing with the just consequences of your foolishness. You've heard the gospel. Have you obeyed through repentance and faith? This Christ is calling you. But now, we need to realize the focus of this text and of this sermon is on the comfort of the believer. Paul is writing these words to comfort the Christian. So how does that make sense? How is this a comfort for the Christian? And our catechism does the same thing. What comfort is it to know that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And part of the answer is, he shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. There's supposed to be comfort here for the believer. How is this a comfort? Because if we're honest, for many believers, this is why we don't long for that last day. It keeps us often from hoping that that day comes. And Paul, the apostle, would understand that. Because if you have loved ones who don't know this Christ, then you know the terror of that day. And so in Romans 9, for example, we find Paul weeping over Israel. Israel who has rejected this Christ. And he's even going to the point of saying, oh, that if I were accursed in your place. Paul knows the anguish of what it is to have loved ones refusing to hear this message and seeing the wrath that is to come. And so this truth is a great motivation for evangelism, to continue our outreach, to continue going with the gospel, even if they've heard it time and time again. That motivated Paul. And yet, child of God, we must realize that the final day will be all sweetness for you. All sweetness. That may not make sense now, but let me give you three hints as to why that is. The first thing is that this retribution is a comfort for the believer because we know that that is a day when all of the wrongs that have happened in this world will be made right. And that's a comfort. And let me illustrate it like this. Adolf Hitler, he was responsible for the murder of millions of people. He slaughtered millions in horrible ways. And do you know what justice he was served in this life? He ended his life in a second. He killed himself. So if you're an atheist, or if you don't believe in a hell or a final judgment, there's no justice in this world. All of the wrongs have been committed and they will never be righted. It's only the Christian who knows there's a final judgment that they can have hope that Hitler didn't escape. No, that those who've committed wrongs, they will be dealt with. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And those words ought to instill hope and comfort into the believer. And this truth, it allows the Christian to not be filled then with bitterness. We don't need to seek vengeance or revenge because vengeance is his. He will repay. That's the first hint as to why there will be sweetness on this day. The second thing is that it displays Christ's righteous judgment, his righteous justice. That day, it will give you more reasons to praise Christ. Right now, child of God, don't you know this? As you look at your life and you see many things even in your life that seem backwards, that don't make sense, you know times in your life, not that you were perfectly innocent, but you were doing the right thing. And yet, you received the short end of the deal, it seemed. You maybe were doing something for Christ, and yet you received affliction and wounds. And that lives with you. And it can cause questions in your mind. Is the Lord just? That was Job. He's wrestling with that. Is the Lord just? That day, those questions will be forever gone, forever banished. We will see more clearly Christ's righteous justice, and it will give us more reasons to praise him for his supreme beauty. Christ is beautiful in his justice. We honor good judges. We honor judges who do the right thing, who judge justly. We give that. We hope for judges like that. And on this final day, we will honor Christ for his righteous judgments. We will rejoice in them. But the third thing, and this is maybe most of all, the third thing, child of God, and this is something Jonathan Edwards liked to highlight, it's that the final judgment reminds us of what we deserve, and so it magnifies Christ's grace. It magnifies Christ's grace. Because if we know ourselves, we wouldn't appreciate heaven nearly as much as we ought to if there was no such thing as hell. We wouldn't. Naturally, we think we deserve heaven, or maybe we think we deserve at least this life, a mixture of good and bad. We deserve this. This is our natural thought. But when we see the horrors of hell, we are reminded of the truth of what we deserve. And that makes us magnify the grace of Christ. It makes us recognize what he endured in my place. He endured the hellish agony for me. And it makes me realize where I deserve to be. I deserve to be eternally under the torment of God's wrath for my sin. And yet here I am in eternity rejoicing in the splendors of heaven, the glories of heaven. And so hell, in a strange way, adds to the glory of heaven. We will appreciate heaven. It magnifies God's grace because it reminds us of what we truly deserve. Let's go there. Let's think about heaven in our final point. That's the rest. Final point is the rest. Child of God, why don't we long for Christ to come back? Isn't one of our problems that we have far too low expectations of what lies ahead in the future? We've gotten so used to having our hopes shattered that we've lowered our expectations and forgot the glories that await us. And yet notice what Paul says in verse 7. He's come to give you who are troubled rest. Rest. It's when Christ returns that we will enter into our eternal rest. Hebrews calls it the Sabbath that yet remains for us. This eternal rest. Now already in this life, through the gospel, Christ has said, come unto me and I will give you rest. That's been his promise. And if you've come to him, then you've already tasted some of that. You've tasted the rest of what it is to have your sins forgiven, to have a clear conscience, the rest from making lame attempts to satisfy God's justice or to earn his favor your own way. You've received rest from that, a ceasing to your own works. We have rest in Christ. And yet, there's still so much unrest in our lives. We haven't received the fullness of Christ's promise. And so that's what this final day will bring in. It will bring in the fullness of all the promises of God as they are in Christ Jesus. The ultimate rest that we are waiting for. That rest that we'll enjoy. Rest from your enemies. From your spiritual enemies. Enemies, this hostile world, for example. This world that can ridicule you for being a Christian. When Christ comes, that ridicule ends. It ceases. But rest from Satan's attacks as well, child of God. Think of that blessed rest. No more will he be dangling temptations in front of you. No more will you have the one who hates your soul seeking to steal your spiritual joy. He'll be destroyed. You'll have rest from his assaults. And you'll have rest from your own sinful inclinations. As we've said, we're such a mixture in this life. Even the best child of God is yes, there are holy desires, and yet there is this mixture, these sins remain within, still so little faith, so little holiness. And yet, on that moment, when Christ is revealed, forever we will be done with that. All of that will be rolled up and put to bed forever, for eternity. No more sin. No more weak faith. Now only perfect obedience to the Christ that you love. Also rest from troubles. No more pain. No more cancer. No more tears. No more relational drama. No more disappointments. No more trouble. Just think of the blessed rest, the peaceful rest of that perfect prosperity of heaven. And your rest, it will be located in Christ. You will perfectly enjoy him. That's the point we've been making. We, the Christian, ought to be longing for the second coming of Christ because it's all about Christ. And that's where we find our rest. Christ is coming to bring us to himself. And so, child of God, you will delight in Christ like you've never delighted in him before. You will rejoice in him. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. When he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. That's the beauty of that day. We will be set free to glorify him perfectly and to admire him, to make much of this Christ that we love, to rejoice in him forever. And so, child of God, in the midst of all of your sorrows and afflictions, do what our catechism says and what Paul says. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads and look forward. Look forward to this blessed day when Christ shall return again. For this is your greatest hope, and he will never let you down. Amen.